large section of the book. We're going to cover a lot of material tonight. So I hope I don't overwhelm you too much. And we may or may not get through it all. And if we don't, that's okay. But we'll do the best we can. I want to begin with Revelation chapter 6 on page 2 there. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the habitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So obviously you see we're in a part of the book of Revelation that is focused on judgment. And actually we're going to be there for a little while. The book of Revelation's main middle section here that takes us all the way through chapter 18 is primarily a prophecy of judgment. It has some really wonderful passages and songs of salvation, and we see some really positive things too in this section of the book of Revelation. But the overarching theme is judgment against sin and against those who have rebelled against God. Judgment of the evil powers, not only of this world, but of the spiritually evil powers, Satan and the spiritual forces and demonic powers that have railed against God ever since the beginning of creation. And so the way that it's structured is really there are three sections of sevens. There's seven seals based on this scroll that we saw last week in the heavenly worship. You'll remember there was a scroll with seven different seals on it. And the question was asked, who could open the scroll? And only the Lamb of God was worthy to open the scroll. Well, now we're opening the scroll here, and we're seeing the result of the seven seals of that scroll. The next seven is the seven trumpets, and we'll cover that tonight as well. And then the third is the seven bowls of wrath. And so there are three sets of sevens, and I'm going to pass out a handout next week that will show you the structure of how the similarities between these three groups of seven are organized. But essentially, they follow a very similar pattern. There is a six of a particular thing, so six seals or six trumpets or six bowls. And then in the first two set of sevens, there's a little interlude where John has a separate vision of some type. We'll get into that in the case of these two. And then we have the seventh. Now, people ask the book of Revelation questions that are difficult to answer. And I don't really have all the answers from the book of Revelation. I don't want to purport to be an expert on this, in terms of future telling. But people basically see the way that they look at these seven various things in multiple ways. One is that this is a chronology that has to be followed, and that what you're seeing in each thing is and then, and it's various events that have to take place, and there's a little timeline that you can chart out here, and you can work some other Bible passages and things into the timeline, and you can come up with sort of the scheme of how the last days of the planet will work itself out. A typical, popular version of that is in the Left Behind series that takes a very literalistic approach to these three sets of sevens, and they map out how that plan will work out. And this happens, and then this happens, and it makes for a good book series. You can get multiple popular books out of that kind of a narrative. Another way of looking at it is what's called the recapitulation theory, where John is getting visions that actually overlap each other. The best way that I can use to explain it is a football illustration. You're watching a football game, and you have a camera angle that's sort of the wide screen angle where they're zoomed out on the field, and they show the big picture of the play unfolding, right? And then the commentators go, "Wow, that was a really good play," and so forth. Let's take another look at that. And so they give you a different camera angle, and they show you a replay of the same play, but from a different perspective, right? And then they then do another replay of it, this time zeroing in on the sort of key moment in the play where the guy caught the ball and got tackled. So they don't really show you the whole big picture at that point. They're just showing you even just a small piece of the temporal equation there. The recapitulation theory of how the book of Revelation is structured is that as you're going through these seven bowls and trumpets and seals, that it's really saying the same thing over and over again, but just giving you a zoomed in or a different angle perspective on it. And so it's going back over the same thing again. And you really get the feeling of that in the first two, because of the way they just line up. So anyway, giving you a little bit of overview of how the structure is of that sevenfold pattern. In this first section here, you have the first four seals are of four horsemen. There's a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse. And each of these horses correspond to different judgments that the Lord is waging on the earth. Now it's the Lamb who is the one that is exercising these judgments. Notice in verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And when the people at the end of this chapter are lamenting in verse 16, Who are they? Are they calling out to and lamenting against? The Lamb. Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is the judgment of the Lord that is being waged on the inhabitants of the earth. And it comes in four fierce riders in this case. And they each symbolize different things. And they correspond to things that were going on during that time period in that culture. But they also have larger significance than that. For example, the white horse that with the crown, and these are conquering warrior horse that's bent on conquest, you know, that has a bow. It actually corresponds to a group of people called the Parthians, who were the ancient Iranians of that day. They had several empires. The Persian Empire was in that region, and then after the Persian Empire fell, it became the Parthian Empire. And if you look on the back sheet, you can kind of get a sense of where that is geographically. The horizontal lined areas, the Roman Empire during AD 150. I couldn't find a map that corresponded to AD 100, which is when I think Revelation was generally written. But this is close enough. So you have the Roman Empire, and you get a sense that the Roman Empire went all the way around the entire Mediterranean Sea at that time. On their eastern, is that right? Yeah, the eastern border, the Parthian Empire is the biggest empire next to them. That's their biggest threat as the Romans. And they would have loved, and they tried, to capture that territory and include it in the Roman Empire during that time. But the Parthians had a very fierce military. And what did that military include? Horsed bowmen who rode white horses as a characteristic trademark of their military. That was an elite force of warrior bowmen that were very difficult to defeat on the battlefield. And so this was the bane of the Roman Empire. This group, this threat on the eastern horizon was a large, large concern. So what might John be doing by pulling in that illustration? Well, one, he may be alluding to the fact that the Roman Empire itself is going to be judged by an external threat of a warring neighbor, that the judgment is going to come in the form of war. The judgment is going to come by God raising up an external enemy and judging in that way. Now, of course, that could be a very literalistic kind of thing, that what John is saying is, don't worry about this, you know, corrupt society in which you're living, because God is going to deal with it through the Parthians. You know, He's going to judge them by raising up the Iranians. Now, we have the same threat today, which I kind of, as I was doing this study, I thought to myself, isn't that interesting that we're still concerned about that group of people? And obviously, it's not the same group of people, but it still, as a region, is one that does cause a little trouble for the civilized world. And Rome was the civilized world of that day, if you could call them civilized, but they would have called themselves the civilized world. And the Parthians were sort of this group of people that they just couldn't seem to conquer. And they didn't really, they fought differently than them. And they were not the typical enemy. So one, it could be a literal prediction of judgment on Rome via the Parthians. But this whole the way that this is all framed is that this is actually a judgment on the entire earth. So is this just a judgment on the Roman Empire, or is this symbolic, using images that they would be very much familiar with to convey threat? You know, that one of the things that the Lord does is he uses metaphorical language in order to convey his truths, because it just carries a little bit more power when you use metaphorical and poetic language. It hits you a little harder. Everybody in that day knew what a white horse bowman meant. Trouble. And so, that was the big fear. Nuclear weapons in the hands of the Iranians. That's our concern right now. That's our big, big, big external concern. And we know that if they get them, white horse bowmen. I mean, we don't want that. We put military power in the hands of some crazy people. So this is, I think you have to look at it both ways. Secondly, you have some people raise the question, is this actually Jesus coming in judgment here? Is the white horse rider Jesus? And the reason why they ask that question is because of another section in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Pull out your Bibles and take a look at that. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 26. Here you have a description of Jesus Christ as a rider on a white horse. 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now who's that? That's Jesus. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Who's the one who is named the Word of God? That's Jesus. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so people take this picture of the white horse and they go, well, that sounds a lot like the guy in chapter 19. Now, one of the things that you do have in the book of Revelation, and by the way, that is an interpretation that church people have had ever since the time of the early church fathers. Irenaeus posted that theory first, and it was the prevailing view of interpretation all the way down through the Middle Ages. And actually, it took an artist theologian named Albrecht Dürer, who we have a picture of his painting here. He did some wood carvings. And this is a very famous wood carving by him called The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And he has the bowman over there on the far right. And he's not figured as a Christ figure in this. And this... after this painting came out, after this wood carving, the interpretations actually changed, believe it or not, on how people saw that the first white horsed figure. And one way of looking at it, I think this is the best way of looking at it, as this is my view, is that the people of the earth, because they're made in the image of God, do manifest characteristics of the divine as posers, so to speak. Remember, we talked about the around the throne of the king, you had the 24 elders, and that could correspond either to the 24 false gods of the Babylonian pantheon, or the 24 literal advisors of Emperor Domitian. And you often find that just because somebody is wearing a crown doesn't mean that they're the king. That what God is using here are earthly posers to exercise his judgment on the earth. And that, as an interpretation, I think fits a little better because of the other three horsemen who certainly are not Jesus in this passage. You have the red horse, which takes away the peace. Well, peace was something that was very important to the Romans. They called it the Pax Romana. And so long as you were faithful to the Romans, you had peace. Peace came from being part of the empire. But it was the godfather form of peace. You know, you want to be part of the family? Things are going to go well for you. If you're not, if you're going to buck the family, you're going to end up on a Roman cross. That's not too peaceful, but that's how they kept the peace. People knew to fear the Roman authorities. And so if you were part of the Roman Empire, yes, you did get to enjoy some of the benefits of the protection of the Godfather, but you also got to experience the sword of the Godfather if you started messing with the peace of Rome. So, is this red horse another example of Rome being judged? Could very well be. You know, if you listen to what the red horse, how it's described, the rider was given the power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. Is this a prophecy of judgment against the Roman Empire, that it would fall apart with anarchy as people begin to turn against one another and take up the sword in violence against each other? Or is this just speaking in general terms about the earth itself as a whole, as various warring factions come against each other and simply kill each other as anarchy breaks out? The third horse, the black horse, has an interesting thing that gets said. Then I heard a sound like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages. And don't damage the oil and the wine." Now, what's this about? Now, a day's wages to buy a quart of wheat, is that a good deal? Not too good of a deal. Overinflated prices result in economic catastrophe to a society. And if there is some type of price controls or some type of, where people can't afford to buy anything other than a cup of wheat a day off of a day's work, what is that going to mean for their society? It's going to fall apart. They're going to have a financial mess on their hands. And when financial crisis hits, what do you see? A breakdown of life. A de-evolution, a downgrading of development. And it often results in the fourth horse, death. Once you have anarchy, external threats, an economic crisis, the last thing that you experience is plague, famine, and the sword. You're going to die. I mean, these four horsemen are predicting is a breakdown of society. Can you see that? A breakdown of society because of external threats, internal chaos and anarchy, and internal economic collapse resulting in death. Are there going to be four literal horses that come out of the sky and, bring these things about? Probably not. This is probably just, metaphorical imagery in order to get these points across. Are these the threats that face any nation? Yes. These are always the four things that are on the horizon that we're trying to work towards as a civil society to guard against. We find these four things operative within our own society right now in the United States, don't we? We've got our own version of the Parthians. We have economic and fiscal crisis. We have political anarchy taking place within our borders. And the ultimate destination of all that is the fourth horse, who is a sort of a greenish, pale rider that conveys the color of ghastly death. So, what happens? Next, the fifth seal is opened, and you hear the cry of the martyrs. This is a fascinating passage, because it takes you up again into the heavenly realms and gives you that behind-the-curtain glimpse at what takes place up in the heavenly realms with those who have gone and died before us. And remember who this is written for, people that are going through difficult times. Is anybody else cold in here? I wonder if somebody could go back and adjust the thermostat a little bit. It feels like it's set to like 72. Yeah, mine's off. I'm still cold. I can feel my breath. See my breath. Okay, good. And I'm usually the one that's worked up a sweat. No robe. That's right. All this preaching about heat, I'm kind of chilly. Yes, so we get this picture from the heavenly realms with the opening of the fifth seal in verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony. Now, the Greek word testimony there is the word that John uses throughout the book of Revelation. It's that martyr word. In Greek, it actually is literally martyr. They are called to bear witness or give testimony. They have testified to the truth of Jesus Christ and to their faith and faithfulness in Him by being willing to die for their faith. And they are at the altar. Now, the imagery there is kind of interesting because when a sacrifice is made, the blood falls off the altar and is underneath the altar. And that is the pleasing sacrifice to the Lord in the Old Testament sacrificial system. So here the picture is of the heavenly temple, and at the altar the saints are on the ground underneath the altar as the libation, the blood that has been sacrificed on the altar. They have given themselves sacrificially for the Lord. It's a very striking image there. They have been, notice the word there, slain, as if like a lamb that has been sacrificed. And why have they been slain? Because of the word of God. They have been faithful to the word of God. They did not shrink back. They did not back down. They did not deny its validity. They didn't bring in false gods and, you know, syncretize it with other religions. They were faithful to the true word of God, and they held fast. And so what are they doing up there? Well, they're calling out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now, I've shared this before in a sermon, and I think it troubles people sometimes when I say this, but perhaps there is still a bit of angst in the heavenly realms. That if you think about it, and I think this will make sense to you if you really get it. Heaven, going to heaven, is really not the end. Going to heaven is a penultimate destination. The ultimate destination is what comes at the end of the book of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth. And our final destination as human beings is actually on the new earth. Heaven, even though we sing it sometimes, is not our home. It'll be our temporary abode for a while, but the ultimate home to which God is leading us is back to earth in a remade new creation, new heavens, new earth. Now that new earth is going to look very different from this one. And I personally am greatly looking forward to it. But here's the thing that I would suggest to you. That the saints who have gone before us and are in the heavenly realms are also looking forward to the new earth. They want that to come about. They want God to bring the consummation of all things to its final conclusion. Now, does that mean they're miserable in heaven? No, of course not. Heaven is paradise. It's described as paradise, but to the thief on the cross when Jesus... And by the way, that's a great argument against purgatory, by the way. Here's a man who is obviously in need of a little extra refinement when he dies, a man that's hanging next to Jesus on the cross. And Jesus turns over to him because of his act of faith and belief in him and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So, heaven is paradise. Why? Because it's to be with the Lord. Paul said this in Philippians. He said, "For me, to live is Christ, and it's fruitful labor among you, but to die is gain." Why? Because to die is to go and be with the Lord. That's why we actually want to be in heaven. Not because it's, this cool place that's got, clouds and gold and harps and, angels or whatever we're looking forward to seeing there, or everything, every pleasure that we would ever want, or as the Muslims would say, 40 virgins or whatever it is. I mean, that's not the reason why we want to go to heaven. We want to go to heaven because God's there. Because wherever the Lord is, that's going to be the best place for us. But after the consummation, the Lord's dwelling place will be on earth. So we aren't going to want to be in the heavens after the consummation. We're going to want to be on the earth, reigning with Him. And so there is a longing still, an angst is the best word that I have for it. I don't want it to make it sound like it's horrible, but there's a longing for the fulfillment of the end to come. And that's what these saints are crying out for. They're crying out for God's judgment and for the consummation of all things. Interesting. So then you have the sixth seal. The cosmos shakes at God's approach. And this description of the fig tree raining down its figs at the wind. So you have this cosmic breakdown. Not only is there going to be human breakdown of society, but the very cosmos itself is going to start to unravel and come apart. So you have a breakdown on two levels that will result in judgment. Now, I want to go back to a phrase there when it comes to all of these judgments. It's called the divine passive, and it's a tense in which the verbs in this section are used. And you can find an example of the divine passive in verse 4, for example. "Then another horse came out, and a fiery red one. Its rider was given." There's the divine passive tense. Not the rider was forced to do something. The rider was, in a sense, given permission. Now, John uses that word throughout all of these judgments. And the sense is this, and you get the same kind of sense in a place like Romans chapter 1, that the way that God exercises judgment is, in a sense, removing His restraints from evil and allowing evil to become as bad as it wants to be. In other words, he takes the order back a notch. He dials back on His restraining, sustaining power. And when He does that, a warring army that has been restrained suddenly gets a little bit of strength and power and comes in and attacks. That was being restrained by the Lord up to that point, but He allows it to happen. He allows the cosmos, which He is sustaining right now, to begin to unravel. He is the one that holds together all things. And what takes place is this divine passive begins to happen. He lets go of things. Let me stop there and see if you have any thoughts or questions. That's a lot to cover. Yeah, Martha. Exactly. Yep. He's taking down the wall so that the enemy can come in. And the same kind of language is used of God's judgment in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, because they did not consider the knowledge of God worthy, he gave them over to a depraved mind. He gave them over to sinful desires and passions. And so the consequences of sin are essentially allowing people to do what they really are desiring and wanting to do. In other words, we're getting the natural and logical consequences. We're taught to do this as parents. At least, I think you should be taught to do this as parents. You have to let your children fail so that they will learn. So you want to allow them to have experiences of burning their hand on the stove or, you know, getting into a little bit of trouble so that they get a taste of what, ow, that, I know what that feels like. I had, for example, my kids wanted a trampoline really badly, and they were all getting allowances and this sort of thing. We were trying to teach them the value of money. And so Chase came up with a great idea. Hey, if we all pooled our money together, we could get a trampoline quicker. And so I said, sure, you guys can do that. I knew it wasn't going to work. I knew it was going to fail because they were going to put in different amounts and that it was going to end up becoming a source of conflict, but it would become a great lesson. And sure enough, after they had gotten about $100 in there and that jar was full of money, one of those kids said, I want my share of the money back. I want to buy a doll with my money. You know, you can kind of figure out who that might have been. And so it was a knockdown, drag-out fight to sort out who had put in what amount of money, and they had different amounts. I put in $30. No, you didn't. You only put in $20. And to break up that partnership was one of the most painful things those kids have ever been through. And then I told them all, I said, I hope you learn a lesson about entering into partnerships and agreements with one another, that you need to really be careful about that. And you need to make sure that you keep track and you spell out what you're doing. Because money, especially when partnered with family, can create some very painful situations. And what a great lesson for them to learn at that age. And my son, Chase, he said, I'm never doing that again. Like, might be wise for you to learn that lesson. So what did we do? We give them over to an experience that we know is going to be painful, in order to teach him a lesson. And you get that sense of the way that that's the way that the Lord works in order to exercise judgment. Ultimately, the people, though, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, they're humbled, yes, but they're hopeless as well. They're not turning here. They're not repenting and turning to the Lord. What they're doing is basically, woe is me, crying out, fall on us, hide from us, kill us. They're running away from the judgment of the Lord and the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? No repentance there among those people. Yes? Ah, interesting. Right. So the parallel to Cain and Abel and killing one fourth. Yeah, Rick. If there were four people on the earth, how did God send Cain to town? And where did the dinosaurs come from? And all of these kinds of questions. Let's keep going. Tim, did you have a question or a thought? Right. Well, I think what you have to realize here is that on one level, this is highly symbolic language for John. Obviously, it's highly symbolic language. And this is the way prophets speak. They often use cataclysmic type language to get motivation out of people. Now, is there literally going to be these cataclysmic type signs in the atmosphere? Are there really going to be horses coming down and that sort of thing? Maybe not, you know. But are they pointing to natural disasters and this sort of thing as a threat to humanity? Absolutely there are. I mean, we do have hurricanes that hit, earthquakes, wildfires, meteor showers, and all kinds of things that can happen in the natural, by the natural world breaking down. What's that?
Bombs, missiles,
yeah, global... Yes, floods, tsunamis. I mean, we have all kinds of cataclysmic events that come from the natural order. And so, so my answer to the question is this really literally going to happen? Is it's yes and no. I mean, if these passages are warnings to spur on motivation in the present for these churches, and that there is a sense in which if you repent, the judgments and the disasters that are spoken of here will be averted or at least delayed, then, yeah, maybe it's not going to be as bad as complete, total societal breakdown. It'll just be minor societal breakdown, but then people will turn back to the Lord, and there will be a renewal of society, and the strengthening of society will result in the minimalization of external enemies, and the economy will turn around, and so forth and so on. But if people don't repent and turn back to the Lord, then of course these cataclysmic type economic crises and global breakdown of wars and this sort of thing have happened and will happen, and will happen on an ultimate level one day. So I think it's a little bit of a both and. I mean, people, when people are trying to get your attention, they use dramatic language. And there's a little of that going on with this. And also a little bit of using some language to get around saying directly, we're talking about the Romans, or we're talking about this group or that group, to use some, code, but it's obvious code. Yeah. Okay, so let's keep going. So you have these six seals that have been opened, and then you have an interlude. And what you expect is six seals, and then the seventh is open, and the seventh is the end. But instead what you get is six seals of judgment, and then the church. It's very interesting the way it's structured. Six seals of judgment, and then you expect the end, and instead you get the church. And you have the church here described from two different perspectives. One is an earthly perspective, the church militant, and then you have the church triumphant. And then you have the end, the seventh seal. But even that is not the end. So this first section here, if you look, Revelation 7, 1 through 8, is the church militant. Let's read that. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And they list the 12 tribes of Israel with some, you know, changes, like they don't have Dan, and instead of Dan they have Manasseh. But other than that, it's pretty much the 12 tribes of Israel. And then each listed at 12,000 strong. So what is this about? Well, first again, you see the restraining hand of God preventing judgment from being unleashed by his restraining power of these angelic beings standing watch and keeping things from going chaotic. And the one angel is saying, hold, continue to hold. Continue to hold back and restrain the breakdown of the cosmos until we get this group sealed and protected. And then John is fast forwarded a little bit. We've got 144,000 sealed. That's it. That's the number. You see it? He says, first, verse 3, don't harm it until we get the seal on them. Then verse 4, then I heard the number of those who were sealed. You see? It's a fast forward, real fast, within one verse. From what we're going to do to what we did. Now, what is this? What's going on here? It's a picture of what must take place. What Paul calls, and Jesus uses the same type of language, until the full number comes in. 144,000 is the full number. Now, why 144? Well, you have 12 times 12 is 144, right? Is that, who's the math majors in here? Right? I think that's right. 12 times 12, 144. Where would we get 12s from? Okay, there would be 12 apostles, right? Jesus starting a new Israel. 12 apostles. And then you had the original 12 patriarchs. 12 times 12, 144. You multiply Israel times the Gentile inclusion, and you get the true Israel. That's what Paul called it in Romans chapter 9 through 11, that Israel is made up of natural olive tree Israel plus grafted in Gentile Israel, true believer Gentiles, minus unbelieving Jews, broken off branches. So it's made up of a combination of believing Jews and believing Gentiles from the tribe of Abraham and from the tribe of the 12 apostles. So what's the deal with the 10,000 multiplier? Well, that's just a big number. In fact, that's the biggest number that people used back then. They didn't use trillion. They used 10,000. That was a lot back then, you know. I see Austin Powers. I shouldn't quote Austin Powers. That's not a very clean movie. But, you know, when Austin Powers was in the 60s, he said, we'll have $1 million. And then he is in a time machine. He comes into the present and they go, Dr. Evil. He's Dr. Evil, $1 million is really not that much money. It's not? No. $1 billion then. And that's what it is. It's a lot of people. And it's a sense of a complete number here. You know, that he's saying, we're going to restrain judgment at this point. We've started it. We've started the process. But now the church has got to get the full number of the church in. Jews and Gentiles joined together till we get to that key number, whatever that is. Now, Jehovah's Witness actually thinks that's all that it is, 144,000, but there's a lot more Jehovah's Witness members than that now, which kind of throws off the whole plan. But it's a symbolic number that means the full number. And it's described here in military type precision, not unlike the book of Numbers when they were creating the marching Israelites, Israelite army. Now, what's the deal with this seal, this protective seal? Well, in the New Testament, baptism is often described as a seal. And in fact, when we do a baptism here at the church, I will put the sign of the cross on the baby or the adult that's getting baptized forehead, and I say these words: "You are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever." So most, I think, would say is that what we're talking about here is the seal of baptism. That until we get the full number of Gentiles converted and into the faith, and the full number of believing Jews converted into the faith, the final judgment is not going to take place. It will be restrained. But once that happens, the seventh seal will be opened. Now, this is contra another seal that we find in the book of Revelation that comes from the what will be called the beast. The beast is the economic power and the evil power behind it, the satanic power and forces, will start to use a mark for commerce. It was very. I've been studying a lot of American church history, or American history and American church history. But a lot of the early days, there was something called the Stamp Act that the British passed on the colonists. And you could not publish anything or do any kind of paperwork without having paid your tax. And then once you paid your tax, you got a stamp. And guess what the preachers in that day were saying? The mark of the beast. That was the mark of the beast. Because you had to pay the tax to the government in order to engage in any kind of transaction. And it was a tyrannical tool used by political powers. It happens again and again and again with tyrannical powers. The mark of the beast. We'll get into that later. Okay, so the next section is you have the church triumphant. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." One of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he'll lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It's a very beautiful passage. It's read a lot of times at funerals because it gives tremendous hope. And it gives tremendous hope to those who are living, the ones who are having to go through the grief and the challenges and the tribulations of this life, need the four greats that are found in this passage. They need the vision of the four greats. In other words, this picture here is twofold, of the church on earth in the first section, and then the church in heaven. That even though you're part of this small old church in Pergamum or in Ephesus or wherever you are, Thyatira, you're part of a lot bigger thing. And you need to know that. You're part of you're part number one of God's army on the earth. Little old St. Peter's, yeah, we're a small old group here. You know, we've only got, I don't know, 600 members. And compared to the big wide world out there, you know, the 30,000 people that come to Lake Mary or the million that live in Orlando, we seem like a pretty small number. How could a little tiny group like us make any kind of big difference in this world? Or, you know, what's our significance? And the first is to say, even on earth, you're part of a big army. You're part of something that God is doing that is a very triumphant group. But secondly, you need to know that you're also part of a group that is the church victorious, or the church triumphant, that is in the heavenly realms. And so the group that you're part is a great multitude indeed, one that no one could number or count. And you belong to that. And as you're going through your difficult times and your hardships, and you do have tears in this life, and you do have hunger times, and you do have economic challenges, and you do have the beast persecuting you, and you have all kinds of things that you're facing, you need to know where your ultimate destination is, and that you have the God of the universe, the great God who is all of wisdom and honor and power and strength. He is your hope. And so there are four greats here. One is the great multitude, the great salvation of the people that persevere and wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones who have finished the race and have conquered, as the letters to the seven churches encourage the people to do. And then the great tribulation. A lot of people think that Revelation teaches that there'll be some type of rapture and that we're going to be beamed out like on Star Trek, Scotty. Beam me up, Scotty. And we all just sort of evaporate into the sky in a rapture, and we skip the tribulation. That's not what the book of Revelation says. These are people that have gone through the tribulation. That's the picture. This life that we're in right now is the tribulation. And in the United States of America, we actually have the tribulation pretty easy. It's pretty easy in the United States. Go to Rwanda or Somalia or Iraq or Afghanistan or Honduras or some other third world country, and you'll find that it is bad in this life now. It is tribulation. We have a good thing going for us here, but we miss that we're in the tribulation right now. And ultimately, there is the hope that one day we'll be rescued from this great tribulation by the Lamb, and that He will take us to a place where there will be living water and there will be no more tears. He'll wipe them away. Okay, let's keep going. The seventh seal. So when they opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw these seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it onto the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. I don't know if you know, the book of Revelation inspired such great works as Handel's Messiah. And the Hallelujah Chorus comes from passages in the book of Revelation. But in the Hallelujah Chorus, there's a part where it reaches this climactic moment, you know, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. And then there is a rest, a brief period of silence. And all of that grandeur and magnitude and buildup, and then He comes back with the triumphant hallelujah at the end. And that's what you have happening here. You have this, you know, six seals that build up to this vision of the triumphant church, and then silence. A pause. And then another picture from heaven of an incense censer swaying. And it's the prayers of the people down on earth interceding before the throne of God. Now, whenever you see, you never see the people on earth worshiping in the book of Revelation. In the seven churches, there was no discussion of prayer or worship. It's all about doctrine and practices and that sort of thing. Worship in the book of Revelation is all taking place in the heavenly realms. And when it comes to the prayers of the saints, they're only described from a heavenly perspective in the book of Revelation. Always incense before the throne of God. That prayers are being felt and heard at the throne. When you think about that, here the incense is symbolically representing our prayers crying out, God, how much longer down here? You know, when are you going to do something about that boss that I have? Or when are you going to do something about this financial problem? Or when are you going to do something about this sickness? Or and our, all of these intercessions that we keep lifting up of our concerns and our doubts and our fears and our anxieties and worries is are right there at the throne of God all the time. And the picture here is the angel grabs those prayers, representing God saying, enough. And taking those that incense censer, he grabs the incense censer and he takes and he hurls it down to the earth and opens up the next wave of judgment. All of that built up anxiety, and God finally says, they've had enough. I will do something about it. And he is moved to action by our prayers. That's the picture here. You know, do our prayers work? Do they matter to God? The book of Revelation says, you better believe it. He isn't going to act without them, and he will only act because of them. His actions will be governed by our prayers, and his judgment will be coming because of our cries. And as that angel takes that censer and fills it with fire from the altar, hurls it on the earth, peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning and earthquake, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And they start to sound off. First trumpet goes off, and there comes hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All of the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounds his trumpet. Something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Third angel sounds his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky, and a third of the rivers on the springs of water, and the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many of the people died from the waters that had become bitter. Fourth angel sounds his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light, and a third of the night. And as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in the midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. Interesting, huh? You thought it was bad with a third of everything getting tanked. Look out. You don't want to know what's coming next. And so the heavenly worship breaks forth in the sounds of judgment as the horns of God's trumpeting army are unleashed. And it first starts with a barrage of attacks on the cosmic world. Now, all of these things are images that we find in other places in the Scripture, particularly in one place, the book of Exodus. And you probably have recognized the images as the plagues in which Moses warned Pharaoh, you better let my people go. And the Pharaoh says, no. So a plague of fire, a plague of blood, of the river Nile turns blood. The darkness, the locusts, all of these things happen to Egypt in Moses' day. And it's a sign and a warning to oppressive powers such as Pharaoh that they will be judged. Now, there are passages in the Scripture you say, well, why is he killing the water and why is he hurting the sky and the trees and everything like that? What did the grass do to deserve God's judgment? And the answer is that the entire creation has been corrupted by sin. And that this order, this cosmos, will be judged in its entirety. Because of the fall of humanity, the scriptures teach that sin has invaded every aspect of the creation. And that the whole creation is groaning. I gave you some references there under footnote 12 of places where those scriptures are there. So then we get to the fifth angel that sounds. And let me stop there. You have any? Let me give you any questions, any thoughts. It's a lot. Why what?
Why
one third? I think it's just symbolic numbers, you know, a portion. It was a fourth in the other one. I don't see any significance to that. Maybe there is something. I just think what he's saying is, you know, a proportionate number, a piece of it, not all of it. It's not total destruction. It's partial. It's a preliminary warning shot across the bow to get your attention. Still time to repent is the point. You know, if you're not one of the part of the third that got judged, and you're part of the two thirds, that means you still have been given time. And you should recognize the signs of judgment as being an opportunity to turn to the Lord. We'll see that, look at verse 20 on the next page, on page 5, Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. After all that, and they still aren't repenting. I mean, what more do you need? You get a third of the cosmos destroyed by the hand of God, and you go, I'm not repenting. That's stubbornness.
In the Old Testament, it's always a remnant because everybody's warned, but it's just still this.
That's right. It's always a remnant. The rebelliousness of human beings are strong. Notice it says, they still did not repent of the work of their hands. They still did not stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, nor their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The point of the book of Revelation is to get humanity to repent. That's the point. Turn to God. What does he need to do to get your attention? What does he need to do? Does he need to destroy a third of the planet to get your attention? Would that do it? No, it probably wouldn't. You know, if God destroyed a third of everything, would that get humanity's attention? That's the question here. What would it take? What's it going to take to get you to turn from your evil ways? And then the other piece is, of course, the warning to the saints. Don't give in to them. Don't fall for it. They're stubborn. They're wicked people. Don't let them manipulate you, intimidate you, persecute you into denying the Lord. If you believe in Jesus, hold fast. You can persevere through this time. You have God's protection. It's not to mean it's not going to be a tribulation. It will be. It's not to mean that they won't kill you. They might. But you have God on your side, and you know how the story ends. They lose, you win. Because God wins. So that's the way it goes. I'm not going to read it all because we're running short on time, but the fifth trumpet and the first woe here, the demon locusts. Now, we have the army of locusts in Joel chapter 1 and 2, which you can go and find. Also, you have this fallen star. He's mentioned in the section that we read before, wormwood, the star that falls into the water and turns everything bitter. Wormwood is a plant. Actually, the Hebrew word for the plant is for the fallen star is, I think, Koresh. David Koresh had the name. Remember him? The word that is translated for... I'm sorry, that's the word for wormwood. The worm for the fallen star is gets translated into English as Lucifer in the King James Version. You have here a demonic force that has been unleashed. Again, God using evil to accomplish his judgment. In a sense, the demonic forces were restrained. You find passages about the restraining of the demonic forces in 2 Peter 2:4. They are locked up into prison, but they are unleashed under the time of judgment. And these demonic forces are no longer restrained. He permits them to do what they want to do, and they go out and wreak havoc on the earth. So, again, rebellious humanity doesn't get the message. They don't repent. So then you would think, okay, we've gone through six trumpets. Now the end, right? No, an interlude again about the church. Only this time it's about the prophetic role of the church, the role of being a consumer of the word and a prophet and a witness. And you have the little angel in the scroll and then the two witnesses. Now, some again say these two are two literal people that are going to come back. Moses and Elijah will come back as literal people. I actually think that these are symbolic language for the church. That we are called to be a prophetic people. The prophethood of all believers. And so what is being described in Revelation chapter 10 is the church of the prophets and martyrs. You have a mighty angel that comes, and he is described in very godlike language here with the rainbow and all the descriptions, face like the sun. I think this is a description of the Holy Spirit here, coming as the one who brings the word to humanity. But he has all of the elements of godlike. And I think in Revelation you have God, Jesus, and the Spirit/angel is the way it's described. And this is the way the Trinity is described in the book of Revelation. But he has a scroll, and it's a scroll that's not unlike the scroll that Ezekiel is asked to consume. And it has two qualities to it. One, it is sweet to the mouth, but it gives you a very upsetting feeling in your stomach. And that's the Word of God. That's what it does. One, it satisfies you, and it's very tasty. But there's something about it that's a little bit unsettling. Right? That's the Scriptures. And it's got both components. It's food that is nourishing. But it's also disturbing to our innermost being. And so John is called to eat the scroll. Now there's an interesting little statement here in verse 4. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Whoop! Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Now, you have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls, and there's also these seven thunders, but they're never described to us. John is told to record it, but not write, but not reveal it. And there's something very powerful about that. That little verse there, that God has not told us everything. And this is one of the mistakes that I think people make when it comes to the Scriptures, especially when trying to think about the end times, is that there are things which God has that are part of the plan that he has reserved for his own self. Exactly. Deuteronomy 29:29, people have asked about hermeneutical keys that I mentioned, or interpretive keys last time. Deuteronomy 29:29 is one of those interpretive keys. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed are for us and for our salvation and life. And so God gives us the information that we need in order to live, but he also reserves secrets and mysteries for himself. He doesn't tell us everything. Our knowledge of God and of his order and what he's doing and his plans are partial. They're not complete. They're not comprehensive. And anybody that thinks that they've got all of it wrapped up and that they understand all mysteries, they're lying to you. They're making up something else, their own religion. And this is actually, Mortimer Adler was a great philosopher student, a Jewish man. And he made a life study of all the world's religions. And he ended up deciding that Christianity was the truth. Mortimer Adler, he's a Jewish philosopher, and philosopher is probably the best way to describe him. But he wrote in his autobiography that the reason why he chose Christianity was because it didn't have everything wrapped up in a nice, airtight, logical system. That there were mysteries like the Trinity, and how can God predestine things and at the same time call us to choose, and to, you know, how can there be God, Jesus, be fully God and fully man? And we see the truths of these things, but yet we can't fully comprehend it or explain it. There comes to a point where our logic just sort of breaks down and things become cloudy. And he said that has a ring of truth about it. You know, you look at light, it behaves like a particle and a wave. Scientists can't figure out how those two things go together, but they know that they're both true. That's the way reality is. When somebody has a view of things, it's got everything explained, all the logic is fully and airtight, it probably is a creation of their own mind and not the truth. So you have there that. Then I want to just touch on these two witnesses, and then we're going to wrap it up. Who are these two witnesses? Well, some again believe that they are going to be literal people that will come. If you read the Left Behind series, it's Moses and Elijah back from the dead. Remember, Moses and Elijah just sort of, Elijah especially, was transported into heaven. I don't remember what happened to Moses, but he died. Yeah. Okay, so he had to be resuscitated. But they come back. They did talk to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then they certainly have the symbolism of Moses and Elijah with these two witnesses. But you also have the fulfillment of the New Testament, or the prophecies in Joel, that all people will be prophesying. Men, women, young, old, slave, free. All people will be prophesying. And this is the what the commentator I agree with believes this is the prophetic role of the church. We consume the Word of God, and then we speak the Word of God. And what the speaking of the Word of God, it comes with power. That's the power that will change the world in the midst of this tribulation, is the prophetic Word of God. But in doing so, we will bear witness. And again, you have that same word, martyr. These two will be killed. Now, he uses the imagery of two olive trees and two lampstands here. That comes from Zechariah. That's where those images there are from, speaking of Joshua and Zerubbabel, who was a priest and a king. But we are the priesthood, the royal priesthood of all believers. And when John uses that priestly and royal imagery, he applies it to the church now. And so that's one of the reasons why we think this, these two witnesses are symbolic of the church, standing forth in the latter days, holding forward for the gospel, speaking the truth in a world that doesn't want to hear it, and calling out to anyone that will hear it unto their salvation. Again, there's no rapture escapism here. You have the church bearing witness in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of the last days, in the midst of the final judgment, all the way to the end. Because, again, six judgments, the church, then the end, the seventh. Okay. I think we made it through the whole thing. Let's stop there. We got 3 minutes. Any questions? That's a lot of material to cover. Next week will only be 2 chapters. Whew. Thank God for me. Any questions or thoughts before we break? No? Okay. Oh, Tim, yeah. Elijah would be the prophets, the law and the prophets. It could also be, again, the Old and the New Testament are the two witnesses, you know, the Israel and the New Covenant people, the Old Covenant, New Covenant. That could be why there's two. The image of the lampstand was, remember, the image for the church. Each one of those churches had a lampstand. So here are two lampstands bearing witness. So there's again, the book of Revelation is so filled with images and imagery that I'm kind of glad that we didn't have a lot of time to cover that last part, because that's, out of all what I've told you, that's the part I'm least secure about my teaching on tonight. But, you know, I do the best I can, throw out deep thoughts by Charlie Holt, and you guys can take it for what it's worth. Yeah, okay. Why don't we stand and we'll... I like singing the doxology. I enjoyed doing that. A lot of times the peoples break into praises, and the end of this section is no different. After the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ." That should bring you to mind a certain thing, the Lord's Prayer. You know, "Our Father who art in heaven," how's it go? "Hallowed be thy name." Then what? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Okay, listen to what this says again. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." What we have prayed for has come. The prayers that were being swung around the altar have been grabbed and thrown to the earth. The kingdom has come in judgment and in salvation for the people of God. And so the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for the judging of the dead, for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." So let's join the saints and the angels of heaven and praise the Lord. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. All right. Have a good night.